We are in Psalm 16 and Psalm 23 today, and I'll explain to you why we're doing that as we go through them. Those of you who were here last week will understand what's happening there. But we just sang the second half of Psalm 16. And I'll read the first half of Psalm 16 as our scripture reading. We will end up, of course, looking through both Psalms entirely today. Michtam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. 16. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. I will revise the translation here. My goodness does not surpass thee. Unto the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And then verse 7 is where the hymn that we just sang begins. When in the night I meditate on mercies multiplied, you see, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this portion that you've given us. We pray that you will teach us how it is that we are to take refuge in you. And show us, Lord, what it means to trust in you, so that you can protect us and preserve us. We pray that you will just guide our thoughts together in our Savior's name. Amen. A bunch of questions for you to think about as we go through. Psalm 16:2, as I've indicated, has some interesting translational issues. What does it mean? The King James says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." I translated that, "My goodness does not surpass thee." What does it mean? To whom are we to make this confession? What group in Israel inspired David's confession in verse 5? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. What group of people is he thinking about there? In verses 7 through 11, he gives us four ways that God preserves him. I want to pay attention and see what those are. Then we'll go to Psalm 23, which belongs with this one. And in Psalm 23, David's going to say, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies." When did that happen in David's life? What elements of Psalm 23 might refer to God's chastisement of his people? I think this is an important element of Psalm 23 that I never realized before when I was meditating on the psalm. I think David is talking here about partly about his experience under chastisement. There are three elements that I'll call to your attention. Then Psalm 23, verse 3 and verse 6, as well as Psalm 16, verse 11, recall Psalm 15. Those of you who were here last week might be able to put that together. I'll try to explain that to you. And finally, each of these psalms, 16 and 23, relates to our Lord Jesus, but in a different way. How does each of them relate to the Messiah? As we go through the book of Psalms, I pointed out to you that sometimes the editor, who probably was after the exile, has arranged psalms in a most chiastic form. He'll have a central psalm, and then he'll have psalms on either side that correspond to one another. We saw some of that in Psalms 3 through 14. And last week I showed you that this is much more rigorously followed in Psalms 15 to 24. So in Psalm 15 and 24, which we studied last week, we hear about the qualifications to dwell with the Lord, the need to keep God's law. Our two psalms today are psalms of confidence. David is talking about how confident he is in the Lord. Then we have two laments, Psalm 17 and 22. where his enemies are attacking him, and he is crying out to God for help. Psalm 18 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 20 and 21 are very closely tied together. One is a prayer, and the other is thanksgiving for the answer to that prayer. And I'm going to suggest that they together correspond to Psalm 18. And then at the very center, we have Psalm 19, which, like Psalm 15 and 24, talks about God's law, his revelation, both in nature and in the written law. So we're focusing today on 16 and 23. We want to understand these two psalms, how they reinforce each other and contribute to this overall structure. And we'll see there's some very important lessons here about the Messiah. I've given you in your handout a bunch of phrases or words or ideas that are shared across these two psalms, so you can see how common they are. Both of them talk about the Lord's goodness. Psalm 2, my goodness does not surpass thee. 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Both of them talk about the name of God. In 16, he says in verse 4, I will not take up the names of false gods into my lips. In Psalm 23, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Both talk about David's cup. My cup runneth over in Psalm 23. In Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. In both cases, David is confident. He says in Psalm 16:8, I shall not be moved. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. His focus is on his soul. In Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. In Psalm 23, verse 3, he restoreth my soul. In both cases, he's concerned with death. He thinks about the grave and corruption in Psalm 16. In Psalm 23, he talks about the valley of the shadow of death. In both cases, his confidence is based on a covenant relation. He speaks about God's Holy One in 16:10, his chassid, the one who is in a chesed, or a covenant relationship. And in chapter 23, verse 6, the word mercy is chesed, goodness and chesed, goodness and God's covenant love will follow me. In both cases, he talks about coming into the presence of the Lord. 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. 23:6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this is important because last week we learned what you have to do to come into the presence of the Lord. So you can see how as he works in from the ends, he's given us a fundamental principle. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can abide in this holy place? Someone who lives the right way. And now David is saying in these two psalms, I'm confident that I'm going to abide in God's presence, that I'm going to come into his house. In both cases, he envisions God as leading him. In chapter 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In 23, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. And in both cases, we have a reference of life. The path of life in Psalm 16, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. 23, verse 6. So you can see how many common ideas there are that tie these two psalms together. So as we go into the psalm itself, it begins by telling us it's a miktam of David. I wish I could tell you what miktam means. The word only appears in six psalms in the headings, and there are a number of ideas about what it might mean. We can talk about some of those if you like. None is solid enough that I think it really merits our exposition here. So we begin with verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. As I meditate on this psalm, I think this is a summary of the whole psalm, but in inverse order. So when he says, preserve me, O God, that is a summary of verses 7 through 11. He says, for in thee do I put my trust, or in thee do I take refuge, and that's a summary of verses 2 through 6. So it makes a little chiasm out of those pieces. And I've charted that for you on the chart. So first we have to talk about David's trust in the Lord, and that we have in verses 2 through 6. And here, he's put in another little chiasm. Because verse 4 certainly is not talking about trusting in the Lord. Verse 4 is talking about the sorrows of those that hasten after other gods. David says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the other gods. I don't want anything to do with them. But in verses 2 and 3 and in verses 5 and 6, he is talking about his relationship to the Lord. And I believe he's saying the same thing in these two passages. I want to try to lead that out for you. Let's start with verse 2, and this is that one that gives us this little translation issue. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. You're mine. And then this phrase that the King James translates, my goodness extendeth not to thee. It makes more sense as I understand the ongoing flow of the psalm to translate the preposition there, which they have it translated extends, as surpass. My goodness does not go beyond thee. It does not surpass thee. Which is to say, nothing good that I have is more important than you are. I don't have any goodness. None of your gifts to me is as great as you yourself are. I am becoming convinced as we go through Psalms that this is going to be one of the big ideas in the book of Psalms. Later in Psalm, I think it's 73, he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. We saw this in the very first psalm we studied, which was in Habakkuk. Remember at the end there? God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians in. You're praying for judgment. Okay, I'm going to judge all the wicked people. I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and I'm going to wipe out all the bad guys. Habakkuk is saying, you can't do that, Lord, because that's bad for us. But finally, by the end of the psalm, he realizes that although the fig tree, this is 3:17, shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold. There shall be no herd in the stalls. You bring war, Lord, and we're devastated. We're economically flattened. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. My goodness does not surpass you. There's nothing good I have that goes beyond you. And we're going to see this multiple times. We're going to see it in verses 5 and 6. I believe this is the theme of verses 5 and 6 as well. Nothing God gives us can be anywhere near as important as having God himself. But what is that if it's not simply a summary of the Shema? Remember what God said to Israel? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thine abundance. Every resource, every motive, every drive that I've built into your body, I want you to love me with it. That's what God says. With all of it. If all of my life is devoted to loving and serving the Lord, well, he is my highest good. He said, well, you're going to win an Olympic gold medal. That's nice. But my goodness does not surpass you. You are better than my Olympic gold medal. Well, I'm going to make you rich. You're going to have an IPO and your company is going to sell for $10 billion and you're going to be filthy rich for the rest of your life. Well, okay, Lord, if that's your plan, but my goodness does not surpass you. That's what I'm telling you, Lord. Well, you're going to be healthy and strong. You're going to live to 120. You're going to be full of strength. Well, Lord, that would be nice, but my goodness does not surpass you. Nothing good I have goes beyond you. I'm going to tell you that. My soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. You are the best thing I have. What is that? That's worship. That's worship. When we bow before our God and we tell him, Lord, I'm going to rejoice in you. You are the most important thing I have. Now we come to verse 3. And verse 3 it's also very complicated. I think the King James almost has it right. I would just drop off the little but that they put in there. Because I think this is echoing the unto of verse 2. David is confessing to the Lord, I don't have anything beyond you. And I'm making that same confession to the saints that are in the earth. And to the excellent in whom is all my delight. David is part here of a community of saints. And he loves to be with them. All of his delight is in them. I really love to be with these people, the people of God. That's my best time is to be with them. You know what I'm going to tell them? I'm going to tell them how wonderful the Lord is. I'm going to tell God that my goodness does not go beyond Him, that He is my highest good, and I'm going to tell them that too. And what's that called? That's called fellowship. So these initial two verses here focus on this central confession. My goodness does not surpass you. You are my highest good. This is what it means to trust in the Lord. Remember our hypothesis here that the first half of the psalm is expounding the statement, in thee do I put my trust. What does it mean to put my trust in the Lord? It means to make Him my highest good. It doesn't simply mean, oh, I believe in Jesus, now I'm going to go to heaven when I die, check that box and go back to my life. It means loving the Lord with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my abundance, with everything I am, having Him be my highest good. And then telling Him that in worship and encouraging His people with that in fellowship. Then we have verse 4 where he says, well, not everybody feels this way. There are those who go after other gods. Actually, notice here how he says it. He doesn't say other gods. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another. God is in italics. And I wonder here if he's not recognizing a little bit of what Paul tells us in the New Testament, that covetousness is a form of idolatry. That anything that takes the place of our God is another. It might not be in the form of a physical idol that people bow down and worship, but anything, academic excellence, riches, health and strength, whatever we might pursue, that becomes another. And David says, if you follow after something else, your sorrows are going to be multiplied. I'm not going to participate in that idolatrous worship. I'm just not going to do that. Then he returns, I believe, to exulting in his great God. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. As reference here to the heritage, may recall what happened to him when Saul was chasing him. And you'll remember when he was at the hill of Hakilah and he came into Saul's camp, remember, and stole the water bottle just to show that he had been there, wouldn't touch Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And then he withdrew to a safe distance and then called back and tried to reprove Saul for having pursued him. And he said of Saul, and it must be of his counselors, they have driven me out that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. David was effectively excluded from Israel. Bethlehem was his father's city. Could he go to Bethlehem safely? No, it's too close to Jerusalem. Less than 5 miles. He walked there a few minutes. It's very close. He couldn't. And Gibeah was just on the other side of Jerusalem. Obviously, Saul didn't hold Jerusalem at that time. But he would be exposed in the populated area. So he was living out in the wilderness to escape from Saul. He was driven out from the inheritance that Joshua had allocated to the tribes. But in this position, I think he may have meditated on another group of people who also had no inheritance. They had no heritage. And this not because of the animosity of Saul, but because of the Lord's dealings with them. And that was the tribe of Levi. In Numbers 18, verse 20, the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. I am your part. I am your inheritance. And what does David say here? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. That is part. That's that word part that he used with Aaron. Chelek. I have a goodly heritage. That's the word inheritance that he used with Aaron in Numbers 18:20. Again, what is the point? The possessions God gives us don't count compared to Him. We are to treasure the Lord above everything that He gives to us. This is what it means to trust in the Lord. We have it so backwards in modern Christianity, don't we? So backwards. Just delighting in Him. I know Him. Being preoccupied with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purity of His sayings. And just focusing on... It's hero worship, friends. That's what Christianity is. It is hero worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, being completely preoccupied with Him and wanting nothing more than to please Him and to serve Him. That is what salvation is. That is what it means to trust in the Lord. And David says, he prays, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in Thee do I put my trust." And we find that preservation in four ways, starting in verse 7. First of all, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons." He teaches David. That's the first way He preserves us. He instructs us as we meditate upon Him and on His Word. Second, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth." The second way He protects us is by assuring us of His care, so that we don't have to be depressed or downcast. We can rejoice. Third, He protects our flesh. "My flesh also shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not..." Now our version says, "leave my soul in hell." I would rather translate it, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell." The Hebrew expression does not say, "I'm there and you're going to take me out." It says, "You're never going to let me go there in the first place." Hell here is Sheol. It is the place of the dead. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." He's going to deliver David from the fear of death. Now this verse comes up twice in the New Testament. Once by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and again by Paul in Acts 13 when he spoke in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, when he first preached the gospel in Asia Minor, at least the first record that we have. And they both Peter and Paul, when they quoted this verse, they said, you know something? David did die. He did go to the place of the dead. And I'm sure if you opened his grave, you would find a few bones and the flesh all rotted away. David did die. David see corruption. David could not be speaking about himself here. So what is this talking about? Must be talking about the Messiah. And they argue from this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can't speak about Jesus, about David. It must be speaking about the Messiah. Finally, God's preservation is to bring him into his presence. Verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And after all, if what you enjoy more than anything else is God, there's nothing more you could want than to be in his presence. The Lord's promise to us is that where I am, there you may be also. You'll be with me. That's all we need to know. So Psalm 16 is really a psalm that is on the lips of the Savior. It is only the Lord Jesus who can really say, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It is David speaking for the Messiah. David, as the anointed king, speaking something that will be only fully fulfilled in his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. 23 is a rather different tone to it. And again, I believe the first verse is the summary of the psalm. But this time, it is the summary in alternation, not in chiasm. So when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," he is introducing verses 2, 3, and 4. When he says, "I shall not want," he's going to tell us about that lack of want in verses 5 and 6, God's provision for him. In addition to this alternation and the summary, we have a little chiasm in the grammatical persons. God is referred to in verses 2 and 3 in the third person, in verses 4 and 5 in the second person, and then in verse 6 in the third person again. We saw similar things going on in Psalms 3 and 4. It's a very common kind of structuring device. So what we've got here is the first point, "The Lord is my shepherd." He starts off in the third person and goes to the second person. And then when he talks about God's provision for our needs, he starts in the second person and ends in the third person. And the change in persons ties it all together, because second person goes across those two and links the two halves together. The Lord is my shepherd. One commentator says that is a huge paradox. Just that one statement right there. Paradox. The Lord is the covenant name of Almighty God. This is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The God who brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong arm and his hand lifted up and smote great kingdoms, destroyed Egypt, gave victory over Og and Sihon, gave them the conquest over the land of Israel, brought down the walls of Jericho. Great, mighty, powerful God. And what job does he claim for himself here? Shepherd. Who did the shepherd work? The youngest kid in the family. They couldn't find David when Samuel came to identify the next king, because he was the youngest. He's out taking care of the sheep. That was the scut work with the little kids. But the Lord is my shepherd. He takes personal care of me. What a fantastic blessing. With such a shepherd, I shall not want. Nothing I could possibly need. Now, we saw how Psalm 16 is used in the New Testament. Peter and Paul both quote the verse on the lips of the psalmist as coming from the Lord Jesus. The Lord will not abandon my soul to Sheol. If I ask you, where do you hear echoes of Psalm 23 in the New Testament? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Where would you find that? Well, starting in John chapter 10, right? The Lord says, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5. Or the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. God who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. The Lord Jesus was motivated in his mission in Matthew because he looked on the multitudes and saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. Who is the Lord my shepherd in the New Testament? It's Jesus. In the 23rd Psalm, David is not speaking for the Lord. He is speaking about the Lord, about the Messiah. He is describing the work that the Lord does in his role as shepherd, which is the role that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself. So let's see, first of all, how the Lord acts as our shepherd. In verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is not to eat. Sheep don't lie down to eat. They stand up to eat. They lie down to rest. And you have a picture of that in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. The shepherd will find some cool place where the sheep can lie down and be at peace during the hot of the day. He leadeth me beside the still waters, or better, the waters of resting. Again, he's describing the rest that the shepherd gives to his sheep. He restoreth my soul. Literally, he brings me back to life again. This is the expression that was used of Elijah when he prayed for the Lord to restore the life of the Shunammite son. And he prayed in 1 Kings 17:21, O my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Psalm 35, David prays for protection from his enemies. Verse 17, rescue my soul from their destructions. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. When I am in danger, he delivers me. Now, it's going to be interesting when we get to Psalm 19 and verse 7 to contemplate how he does this, because 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. This is not talking about our becoming Christians. Paul says very clearly that if it were possible that there should be a law that would give life, then salvation would have come by the law. It's not talking about our becoming believers. But it is talking, I think, about the work of the law of God in reviving our spiritual lives, in strengthening and helping us as believers to live lives that God wants us to do, which is what the next half verse says. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. These are the ways of righteous conduct, and we read about them often in the book of Psalms and in Proverbs. And then in verse 4, something very interesting. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. This term denotes the deepest, most depressing darkness that you can imagine. A shadow of death. Tzelmavet. It's become a single word in Hebrew. And it occurs a number of times in the latter books of the Old Testament. What's striking to me is that often it describes the results of divine chastisement. And I've given you three examples. In Psalm 44:19, the psalmist prays, "Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death." Who did that? God did. Because his people needed chastening. They needed to be brought low. They needed to be humbled. Psalm 107:10, "Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High." Why were they in the shadow of death? Because they rebelled against the words of God. Or Jeremiah 13:16, which is 400 years later, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness." David says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." How'd you get there, David? You know, we read about God's chastisement earlier in two of those psalms, and Psalms 3 through 14 had to deal with God's chastisement. How'd you get there, David? Well, I wasn't exactly doing what I should have been doing. It's why my soul needs to be restored. It's why it needs to lead me in the paths of righteousness, because maybe I wasn't doing everything right. But even when he takes me out to the woodshed and spanks me, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. Even when I'm under God's discipline and he's spanking me, I still know he loves me. I still know he's caring for me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, usually people say, well, the rod is to beat up the wild animals and the staff is to guide the sheep. You read the book of Proverbs, what else is the rod for? The rod for the back of fools. Spare the rod, spoil the child. The rod is the means of discipline. And David says, you know, God, I thank you that you love me enough to spank me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Remember what Hebrews tells us. If we be without chastisement, we're of all our partakers. Then are you bastards and not sons. If God loves you, you're going to experience his discipline. And when you do, and you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, remember, he's with you. He's not throwing you away. He's leading you in the paths of righteousness. And in the light of that, David says, because the Lord is my shepherd, he's guiding me. He's putting me where he wants me to be. Because he's my shepherd, he's going to provide for me. I shall not want. That's verse 5. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Actually, you can understand that phrase, in the sight of mine enemies. My enemies will look on and they will see God's provision, and they would rather he not provide for me, but there's not going to be anything they can do about it. Eat your heart out. He spreadeth it, provideth, and prepareth the table before me in the sight of mine enemies. Can you think of a time in David's life when God spread a table for him in the sight of his enemies? One episode came to mind when I read this. He was fleeing from Saul, and he came upon some herdsmen who were attached to a wealthy landowner in the southern part of Judah, down south of Hebron. And he sent to the landowner, and he said, you know, we've been with your men, we haven't hurt them, we've been protecting them from the bandits and so forth. I'd sure be grateful if you give us a little bit to eat. And that landowner said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I know you. You're running away from your master. I don't want to be associated with you. What was the name of the man, landowner who did that? Do you remember? That was Nabal. Remember Nabal? Well, The shepherds with whom David had been knew that David had been helping them. So they sent a message to Nabal's wife, Abigail, and said, look, these people are really, really good to us. They've been taking care of us. They haven't been abusing us. So Abigail said, I better do something because David was upset. He was going to come and clean Nabal's clock. That was his resolve. So she put together a big care package, a whole bunch of food, and sent it out to David. Didn't tell her husband. I'm not sure that was appropriate, but she didn't tell her husband. The next day, Nabal had a big party, and after the party, his wife told him. And the Bible says his heart became as a stone. Apparently he had a stroke, and 10 days later, he died. God spread a table before David in the sight of his enemies. Nabal did not want to do good to David, but God did good to David through Abigail, and Nabal saw it, and there wasn't a thing Nabal could do about it. Thou preparest the table before me in the sight of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. This also goes with giving somebody a banquet. We might illustrate this with Luke chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus is with Simon the Pharisee, and the woman comes and anoints his feet with oil. And David says to Simon, I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears. Thou gavest me no kiss. This woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint. This woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Apparently, these three things were part of being hospitable to somebody. You would have a servant wash their feet. You're going around in sandals. Your feet got all dirty. So you have a servant wash their feet. You would greet them with a kiss. And you would place fragrant oil on their heads so that as you sit at table, everything is all fragrant and it's a lovely ambiance. Simon hadn't done any of those things. David says here, thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup runneth over, I have plenty to eat and drink. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy is a common New Testament phrase, Old Testament phrase. We find it 24 times in the Psalms, 45 times in the whole Old Testament. 11 of the times these two come together are in the expression, the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. You've heard that often. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. But what's interesting to me is that these expressions are often paired in passages that refer to the Lord's forgiveness of our sin. So in Psalm 25, verse 7, David prays, remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. And in Psalm 86, 5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all that call upon thee. Once again, I think here we see an indication that David may have been in the doghouse with the Lord, but he is confident in the Lord's covenant faithfulness to him to deliver him, to bring him back and lead him in the paths of righteousness. And if the Lord does lead him in the paths of righteousness, then he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because the only way to dwell in the house of the Lord forever is what? Is to have clean hands and a pure heart, as we saw in Psalms 15 and 24. Those psalms gave us the requirement for those who would dwell with the Lord, and this psalm now describes the shepherd patiently guiding the sheep, sometimes disciplining the sheep if necessary, so that they can come to dwell in the house of the Lord. This is not a psalm that the Messiah speaks. Psalm 16 you can put on the lips of the Messiah. This is a psalm that's on the lips of somebody speaking about the Messiah and to the Messiah. And I've given you here some contrast between the two. Psalm 16 has no reference to personal sin. But there are several hints here in Psalm 23 that David may be under discipline. He expresses a desire to be led in the paths of righteousness. He says that he may be in the valley of the shadow of death. He talks about God's rod, and he appeals to God's goodness and mercy, which are the covenant grounds for God's forgiveness of sin. In Psalm 16, I would say David speaks for the Messiah. He gives us the words that ultimately only are true on the lips of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 23, he is telling us about the Messiah, and he's speaking to the Messiah, the relationship that the Messiah has to us. Psalm 16 looks at the Messiah as the one who dies and rises again. That verse is quoted by Peter and Paul to speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is our Savior as the Son of David, the man made in the likeness of sinful flesh, who's able to die and rise again. In Psalm 23, who is our shepherd? Jehovah is my shepherd. I shall not want. This is the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, the divine shepherd who cares for and provides for his people. And in both cases, this is a source of confidence to us that we have such a Savior who died for us and rose again, and who now lives forever to guide us, to lead us in paths of righteousness, to discipline us if necessary, to bring us ultimately to his heavenly home. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for such a Savior as we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we long to be able to say wholeheartedly with David that my goodness does not surpass thee. You are my inheritance and my lot. You are all we have, Father, all that we want. Help us to be completely preoccupied with you. Strengthen us, Father, by your Spirit, to love you and you alone with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our abundance. We thank you for that exhortation emphasized in these Psalms and pray that you will guide us now as we meditate further upon them in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing a paraphrase of Psalm 23. It's number 480 in our hymnal from the Old Scottish Psalter. It's a very, very close paraphrase. You'll recognize practically every verse of the psalm here. Number 480, "The Lord's my shepherd." If you're able, let's stand and sing it together.